or both. So sort of a strange day. We've some of us have had big parties and filling the lull and the quietness of the aftermath. Others have been, you know, quickly packing our bags and the chaos of getting into the car and resetting holidays for the week. It's just an unusual day because we had Christmas, right? It was hopeful. It was lots of lights about. It was celebratory. And people were sort of nice to one another for a while, which was lovely. But now it's like, what do we do now? It's the sort of end of the year and it's sort of the in-between stage. So what I want us to do today is just to stop and relive the message of Christmas and the gospel once more. So if this is a quiet time and a lull time for you, it's a good time to reflect. But if it's a busy time, let's just stop and take some time, take a breath. And ask ourselves, you know, after the angels, after the manger, after the carols, after the song, this Jesus that we talk about, can you believe in him and can you trust him? That's the question today. And that's the sort of question that's running through the text that we have before us today. Is Christmas historically true? I mean, it's emotionally helpful, I think. It's culturally meaningful and becoming more meaningful. But is it true? And this gospel written by John is not written to create Christmas feelings. It's forcing us from a witness of history to make a verdict about Jesus. That's where this whole actual gospel goes through, to give us a verdict, to bring us to make a verdict on Christ. If you're a Christian here today, I hope this message will give you more confidence in your faith. If you're investigating Christianity, I hope this is partly your way towards that. And if you're not interested, and you're just here, and you've accepted someone's invitation, can I just ask you maybe to consider and to soften your heart just for the moment, for the next 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and just open your mind a little bit just to consider what's going on here. The reason why I say that is because this few verses, but again, John's gospel is like a courtroom scene. This few verses here have seven questions engaged in it, and that's the whole point of John's gospel. That in itself is telling us something about Christianity, that it is there to be examined, not just accepted. Particularly if you understand this, what I call a contextual reasoning, and that is how hard it would have been for a first century Jew to believe that Jesus is God and that he is the Christ. That's not a small thing. That's a massive issue for them. How does a devout Jewish person believe that Jesus is the eternal Messiah? And to for them to accept that radical claim, there must be specific evidence for them. So if you've got to step back for a minute and think about a Jewish mindset. For the Jewish mind, two things have to be true for something to be theologically true. And for the Jewish mindset, to claim that Jesus is God and it is Christ, it must be consistent with God's blueprint, which is the Old Testament. So there's no way a Jewish devout believer would accept Jesus as the Messiah and God unless it was consistent with Scripture. That was their authority. It was not empiricism. It was the Scriptures. And the second one was courtroom scene proof. So for the Jew, for something to be true, it had to be there by two or three witnesses. And so Deuteronomy says that specifically, there must be two or three witnesses for anything to be true. And so this whole framework of John's gospel is a courtroom scene. And to go back for a moment for the idea that Jesus must be consistent with the Old Testament, I want to read you a few words where Jesus interprets himself, okay, about the Old Testament. This is what Jesus says about himself in the Old Testament. He says in Matthew 5, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them." In John's Gospel, in chapter 5, it says this. Jesus says to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me," he says. And then in John 5, 46 says, "If you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me." And of course, in this Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes to the synagogue, opens up the Bible, he reads Isaiah 61, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in my reading." So Jesus himself says, "I'm consistent with the promises and the blueprint of the Old Testament. It's now up to the Jewish people to understand whether he is consistent with that and whether he actually comes under the scrutiny of the claim." So what's the claim? Claim is this. We read this a few days ago. "And the word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us." We say that's a claim to divinity, right? To claim to God himself. So this is what John the Baptist says. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him," this is John the Baptist, "who are you, John? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.'" So John straight away uses language of courtroom. Confessed, confessed. Says it twice. And they ask him, "Who are you, John? Who are you to be doing what you're doing? You're baptizing, calling people to repentance." And John says, "I'm not the one. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not any of those guys that you think I am." And so think again, the engagement between Jewish leaders and John the Baptist. They are scrutinizing him, and rightly so. Again, gives us permission to scrutinize the claims of Christianity. They get frustrated with John and his negative answers. So they said to him in verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you? You need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John answers their question with scripture. He says this, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" In other words, he quotes a passage from Isaiah, which is 800 years before Jesus. And he says, this is the guy I am. I am the guy who's saying, guess what? Get ready. As Megas told us, I'm the guy that comes before Jesus comes. Okay? But the powerful aspect of his quote is this. If you read the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, who's this person preparing the way for? Do you know? It's Yahweh. It's God himself. So the very fact that what John is saying is, I'm here and I'm preparing the way for God to come and join us in human history. Now, for the modern skeptics who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, or that Jesus' divinity came later the council of the churches, have not read their Old Testament, because the whole idea that God would come and spend time with his people is there in the Old Testament. Whether it's from Genesis, where God's in the garden with Adam and Eve, or whether it's God present in the temple and tabernacle, or whether it's this prophecy from Isaiah, where God says, "I'm going to come and join you guys, enter human history and join you guys." Those who say that the Christianity invented the divinity of Christ have not read the Old Testament. That's the whole shape of the Old Testament. God with humanity. And the very end of the book of Revelation, God is with humanity again. The challenge for us and for the Jews then is to listen. Because we often say to ourselves, we're waiting for more evidence. We say we'd believe in Jesus if the proof were just a little more clearer or history a little louder. But let me introduce you to C.S. Lewis. I assume many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He was a great skeptic. Eventually, he had to admit the truth. His atheism wasn't a mountain of facts. He started to realize the contradiction in atheism. The biggest point is that you can't be an atheist and have morality. That was his issue. If you're an atheist, everything's an accident, therefore you can't have morality. That was his argument. That's what undid him. And he didn't want Christianity to be true because he didn't want to lose control of his life. So Lewis described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Why? Because the evidence finally overcame his resistance. He found that the truth about Jesus was an inconvenient truth. And this is a great quote that he has, I think captures the human heart when it comes to these things. He says this, Jesus is the kind of truth that doesn't just ask for your opinion, it asks for your life. And that is an inconvenient truth. And that is why we need to be skeptical about the way we are skeptical. So sit here in the aftermath of Christmas and we have to be honest. Are we actually seeking the truth or are we just seeking an excuse to ignore it? So before we look at who Jesus is through the eyes of John the Baptist, we have to ask this question. If Jesus is real, am I willing to be overcome by the truth? Or am I just looking for a comfortable lie? We need some honesty in that space. So John, having proved from the Old Testament that Jesus is in fact God, he then goes on to tell us more about the person and the work of Jesus that we also are to believe. So we now move on to more specific details about Jesus and the witness of John the Baptist, in particular, what we call the holiness of Jesus. Let me read it to you. John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. In this passage, John the Baptist serves as the primary witness to Jesus and he clarifies something about Jesus. But before we get there, did you pick up on the one line? It's an invite by God, if you like, for us. Verse 27 says, even who comes up, he says there, there's one who stands among you who you don't know. Okay? That's to stop us for a moment and go, okay, who's he talking about? That's the invite where God says, come into this space for a minute and let me tell you about someone you don't know. Okay? So we're in this space now. Who is this guy we don't know? We are told this. Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So whatever it is about this person, John the Baptist, who's described by Jesus as the greatest of the prophets, says, hey guys, I'm not worthy to stoop down to untie his sandals. That Jesus is so other, so out there, that even scooping down he's unworthy to. So let's just play that out for a moment. In the first century Near East, the feet were the most neglected and literally the most revolting part of the human body. Remember, we didn't have sandals and sneakers then, or they had sandals, they had leather sandals that were open. And so on dusty roads, through animal droppings, street filth, market waste, and the grime of everyday living, people would walk through that. Their feet would be caked with dirt, with sweat, often with sores, cracked skin, leather straps. You can imagine leather straps being damp and gritty and rank, so sweaty. And then to untie someone's sandals meant kneeling down right at level ground, hands in the filth, fingers working the knotted straps that had been in the dust and the dirt for many a day. You're close enough to smell it, and you're close enough to get the grit under your fingernails. The kind of task that is not just practically unpleasant, it's actually humiliating, socially humiliating. You're dealing with the most dirtiest, most degrading part of the human's public life. It was often seen as a slave work or sometimes too bad for even a slave to do. And here John says, I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals. The point is this, Jesus is not just a good bloke. There's something different about him. Wholly different. I'll stop here for a moment because I need to ask you, if you're investigating Christianity, ask you this question. There is something in all of us that is looking for something that's called sacred. Something which is incorruptible and pure. something different to the chaos of our world and our hearts. And here we're told this is it. Jesus is that incorruptible purity that nothing can change. He is so distinct and so holy that John says, I'm unworthy to even touch him. This is the thing that I think when you've been corrupted by life, you are looking for. When you recognize the corruption of your own soul, you are looking for that change. When you've gone through your teenage years and your mid-20s and the chaos of the rest, and you're feeling, is that it? What's wrong? What do I feel? Jesus, this thing that you've been looking for. And for the Christian now, I'm going to ask you a question that I think you already know the answer of. Christian, do you treat Jesus with such holiness? Hey, Aussie. What's our greatest strength? One of our greatest strengths is to be irreverent. Okay? When you consider someone better than yourself, what do? Crack a joke? Bring them down a notch? Right? That's what we love to do as Aussies. It's a great thing. It's good to have a culture where the CEO and the labourer can have a beer together. It strips away pretense and forces connection on a human level. It's good. But the Aussie irreverence has a very serious negative side. It is hard for us to grasp the holiness of Jesus. I've got a Greek Orthodox background. So when I went to church as a young fella, it was scary and I was full of shame. There was a reverence there, okay? Everything was just out there. I experienced that. But as an Aussie, it's hard for us to grasp this sense that Jesus is so better and different, so much better and so much purer than us. And when it comes to even investigating Jesus, this casualness, this irreverence of the modern reader can be a barrier to considering Jesus. So if we don't take Jesus seriously, then we won't examine the testimony honestly. I mean, we can do it. When it comes to career, we can spend years in training and take it serious. When it comes to our retirement and superannuation, we can get serious and develop it. But when it comes to Jesus, we can't put on the larrikin suit. We have to be reverent and show some seriousness because the stakes are so high. So you must consider the Jesus that's presented to us, not the Jesus who is our mate. We can't let the Aussie casual larrikin shape our investigation of Jesus. If Jesus is just a mate, then we won't take this claim seriously. So there's John. He won't touch the feet of Jesus. But here is the shock value of the gospel itself. The one John won't kneel before will be the Jesus who will later kneel down and wash his disciples' feet. The Jesus whose holiness creates a distance between us and him will become the Lamb who closes the distance between us and God. So this is massive. Here, listen to this declaration from the lips of John. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John's denied he's the Messiah. He's humbled himself underneath Jesus. Now the decisive moment speaks clearly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, for the first century Jew to hear the word Lamb of God, they would have heard a vivid, triggered memory of the Passover in Egypt, where the blood of a lamb placed on the doorposts. They would have reminded the daily sacrifices in the temple for sin, and maybe even Isaiah 53, where the lamb was led to the slaughter. That's what they would have heard. When I hear lamb, I hear oregano, lemon juice, and barbecue. But for the Jew, they heard sacrifice. And again, this is an act of persuasion for the devout Jew. Jesus becomes all those things promised in the Old Testament. He becomes the sacrifice. But before we get there, we have a problem again as Western Aussies, 2,000 years later. We're told there's no such a thing as sin. But to believe Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you've got to first believe there's such a thing as sin. God said there is such a thing as sin. If there's such a thing as sin, there must be such a thing as justice. And if such a thing as justice and God is eternal, then there must be such a thing as eternal justice. Therefore, we have to believe in God's eternal justice, consistent with his character and the nature of sin. But the Western world, the term sin is often ridiculed, minimized as outdated, a religious concept. If we mention the word sin, we're told to shut up. We're told that sin is judgmental, that it creates psychological harm, and it divides people groups. Even today, as Christianity becomes more popular, as the Western world is being persuaded that Jesus existed, that he's influential, that he's even loving, as this reignition of Christian nationalism starts again, we've got to resist being persuaded that we are not sinners, but that we are sinners who are bound by this power within us that sometimes is hard to articulate. We must, to see Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you must first see yourself as a sinner to begin with. I'm reading a book at the moment by a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones. I said this morning it's about this thick, but it's really about this thick when you read it. It's one of those books that takes you a day to read one paragraph. He's writing during the Second World War, and he's writing during a time where science and evolution was at its pinnacle, okay? And the humanities, the psychologists, psychiatrists, the counselors were all saying that human nature is good. And he would argue this point. He'd say, hold on, if human nature is so good, why in the last 50 years have we had the most horrific wars ever, First and Second World War, if humanity is that good? He says, if you are proud of the human race, why is it these wars still exist? And I would agree. If consider us as a human race. Cass spoke about some wars in society. It's still going. We've got a history, an eternal history of wars. Do I need to convince you about domestic violence and why it's so prevalent? Do I need to convince you of the sexualization of our children? Do I need to convince you of the sex trade and there's men and women who participate willing to keep them going? Do I need to convince you about pornography being the greatest industry, marketing industry in the world? Do you think we're really that good? We can't even love one another? We break relationships? Do you really think we are that good? Are you proud of being a human being? Really? We've got a history that's sordid and is present. And we have not evolved one iota. Better at covering it up, maybe. Better of normalising evil. But I've got to persuade there's something called sin. It's a power within us, a darkness that's bent on self and self-authority. And that bent is against God. The answer to our issue is not more education. Our problem is spiritual and rebellious. We need supernatural power to change. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, who both disarms the power of sin in our life, he's the Lamb of God who overcomes the fruit of sin, which is death, through his resurrection. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes upon himself the eternal wrath of God, so we don't have to. I remember preaching a sermon. 30 years ago, I preached a sermon as an 85-year-old lady, and I said, we're talking about sin and judgment. I said to her, I said to the congregation, why is it that whenever something happens to us, we want justice? But somehow, we want to deny God that same justice. So we can live in justice on one hand and not on the other. either justice is real or it's not. And if you accept that justice is real, you must accept that God's justice is real as well. And if that's the case, and this is what I'm trying to persuade you, that sin is real, justice is real, then you need Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But to accept him, you must believe in sin as well. So the scene now shifts from John the Baptist's public declaration to a private encounter between two men and John the Baptist. So just after he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 35, "the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus and walked by. As he walked by, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' Two of his disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus." So these guys are two disciples, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus. They're going to follow Jesus and they're going to test him out, literally. So this is the scene now between Jesus and these two disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 36. "And he looked at Jesus," verse 37, verse 38. "Jesus turned to them and saw them and asked them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" So these are the first words of Jesus in John's gospel. It's a form of interrogation, courtroom scene again. The two disciples are there and he says, "What are you seeking, guys?" And they give a strange answer. One way it doesn't make any sense to us, the answer, but it will make sense in a minute. They said, "Where are you staying?" So what are you seeking? They say, "Where are you staying?" What are they saying? They say, "Jesus, we want to come and follow you, but before we do, we want to come and check you out first. We want to come and live with you for a while, see what you teach, see how you worship, see how you live." So they haven't quite followed him yet. They want to live with him for a while, as disciples did in those days. They're going to scrutinize Jesus. And this is, again, God giving us permission to step into this space and scrutinize Jesus. So what we have now is the witnesses now in there with Jesus. And Jesus answers their request and says, "Come and you will see." So they came where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. We now have three witnesses about Jesus, who we said we started with. These two disciples, Andrew and Peter, and now John. And invites them to see for themselves. Jesus says, "Don't take John the Baptist's word for it. Don't take religious leaders' word for it." He says, "Come and witness my life for yourself." Do you hear that today? Does this appeal to you? That God himself says, "Come and see. Come and check me out." I mean, I love it. I love the fact God is saying to us today, "Check me out." Psalm 34 says, "Come and see that the Lord is good." Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." There's this invitation that runs through the scripture of God saying, "Let's go. Let's check it out. Come into my presence and let's talk. Let him speak you through the scripture." But do people take up the offer? My son tells me he meets people at the gym. And one of the gyms he goes to has a lot of ex-criminals there. He's a boxer, amazing. Many of those guys are Christians. And he was telling me of a conversation he had with a bloke there. And he encouraged him to read the Bible. But the bloke said he would not. He asked him why. He said he's afraid. He says, "I've seen the change it's had on people's lives. I don't want that." He's afraid the same thing was going to happen to him. So the invitation's always there. But we've got to be honest again with ourselves. Why aren't we taking it up? Is it because we know things are going to change as a result? I suspect that's the reason. So only one thing remains as we finish up now, the verdict. The verdict of this question: who is Jesus and why should I believe him? As we leave today, remember that the "come and see" is an invitation to some intellectual exercise. It is an invitation to a life-changing encounter. It's the 10th hour and it's ticking. Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" Then he says, "Come and see." Let me pray.